we're continuing our study in the book of 1 Timothy this morning. So I'd invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And as we continue, we're picking back up with this subject of the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church, especially the ordering of the church, is an essential part of guarding it against error. So at the beginning of chapter 2, we discussed this transition that Paul is making to Timothy to a new section based upon Timothy's call to wage the good warfare in Ephesus that Paul gave Timothy at the end of chapter 1. Based upon that, now Paul exhorts Timothy in chapters 2 and 3 to rightly order the church. In the first chapter, Paul called Timothy to publicly denounce false teachers. And that was one aspect of what it looked like for him to wage the good warfare. Now he transitions to another way that Timothy must wage the good warfare. He must ensure that the church at Ephesus is in order. When the walls of your house are sturdy, they shelter your family from wind and rain. Or when the walls of a fortress are sound, they not only guard the soldiers inside from attack, but they also enable them to wisely design and effectively execute counterattacks. So also, when the church is sturdy and sound in its order and ministry, it is not only a safe haven from falsehood, but it's also a launch site for the truth. And that's why Paul calls the church in 1 Timothy 3:15 a pillar and buttress of the truth. The ordering of the church is so important, not only to defend God's people, but also to positively accomplish its mission in the world. A well-ordered church is both a good defense and a good offense on the battlefield of spiritual warfare. So as to shore up the church at Ephesus, which is under attack, Paul urges Timothy in chapters 2 and 3 with a number of matters pertaining to church order. So last time we discussed the matter that Paul considered to be of first importance. That is corporate prayer. We saw that God's desire for all types of people to come to a saving knowledge of the truth grounds the church's duty to pray for all types of people, and especially for civil authorities. We might call that the what and the why of corporate prayer, what it should be about, and why it should be pursued. And now this morning, we come to the how of corporate prayer. So our subject consists this morning of the distinct roles of men and women in the corporate worship and life of the local church. For Timothy to ensure that the men and women were fulfilling their God-given and distinct roles was an essential part of his calling to wage the good warfare in Ephesus. If men and women routinely transgressed the limits of their God-given roles, the church would become vulnerable to attack, to falsehood. And the same goes for us today, and I can illustrate that with an example from recent history. The General Conference of the Methodist Church first officially ordained women with full clergy rights in 1956. And then in 2024, just last year, the General Conference of the United Methodist Church first ordained select LGBTQ individuals with full clergy rights. To quote from their website about this conference in Charlotte, North Carolina, "This conference marked a significant turning point as 93% of the delegates voted to lift lifelong standing bans on the ordination of LGBTQ+ clergy and the hosting of same-sex weddings by clergy and churches. In 1956, they officially forfeited any ethical argument from the nature of men and women for their distinct roles in the church. So apart from repentance, that ruling of last year was only a matter of time. The ruling of 1956 put them on a slippery slope from bad to worse. Any argument from nature in 2024 about the sexuality of men and women, about their distinct roles under God in God's world, any argument they could have made were so weakened from 1956 onward that it was only a matter of time that this ruling came. I'm convinced of that. So for Timothy, this is what that illustrates. For Timothy to ensure that men and women were fulfilling their God-given and distinct roles was an essential part of his calling to wage the good warfare in Ephesus. Because if men and women routinely transgressed the limits of their God-given roles, the church would become vulnerable to falsehood. And the same goes for us today. The church is God's house. Men and women need to know how to conduct themselves in it. Our corporate worship is one major aspect of our conduct in God's house. So we need to know how to worship God's way. That's the main idea in our passage. How do we worship God's way? When we worship God's way, we have a strong defense against falsehood and wickedness. When we worship God's way, we promote the truth about who He is. And maybe most importantly of all, when we worship God's way, we please God. So how do we do that? If we took the whole Bible to answer that question, we would fill at least a whole book, probably more than one book, to unfold all that we could explore. But within the limits of this passage of Scripture, we find some key directives on how to worship God's way that are addressed first directly to the men and second to the women. So let's pick up and read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Paul writes to Timothy, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." So having discussed the what and the why of the church's corporate prayer in verses 1 to 7, now Paul moves to the how. He begins with the men. First of all, to worship God's way, the men in every place of worship should pray with holy hands uplifted and pray without anger and dispute. That's verse 8. Timothy was to ensure that the men in every gathering place set themselves to the task of leading in prayer. The outward manner in which the men in Ephesus and the men today are to make their prayers is by lifting their hands. Physical posture matters in prayer. I had a professor at the seminary last year who had us get out of our seats to kneel on the floor for a word of prayer before he began lecturing. And then at the end of the hour, before he dismissed us, again, he would kindly ask all of us to return to our knees for prayer. He did that every class for a 16-week semester. Physical posture matters in prayer. The physical posture that we take when we pray affects the spiritual posture of our heart. God gave us a body, and it matters what we do with it. But lest there be a mere outward show of piety with an unholy inward man, that is, hypocrisy, Paul says that those hands should be holy as they are lifted up. An example of unholy hands would be the hands of a man who has anger in his heart and disputes or unresolved conflicts with another person. For a man to pray with lifted hands and a murderous heart toward his brother is akin to Isaiah's sinful audience in Israel, whose many prayers the Lord refused because, as the Lord said, "Your hands are full of blood." Isaiah 1:15. To pray with lifted hands and an angry heart is to lift hands that are full of another man's blood. We could say the same things illustrated by matching images about other sinful affections and desires of the heart, like lust, pride, or covetousness, for example. We men might be humiliated by this description and tempted to despair that all our prayers will be refused, since we know, if we're honest, that we are not holy and the deeds of our hands are not holy in and of themselves. And that's true, in and of themselves. Yet in union with Christ, we are holy. That's true for both men and women, by the way. Paul describes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 as sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's who you are if you are in Christ. Sanctified, consecrated from the world to God, holy. Yet even as saints, we sin. This is why we need to continue confessing our sin to the Lord, repenting and trusting in the sufficiency of Christ, who died and was raised for us. Every Sunday, and not only on Sunday, but especially on Sunday, We need to refresh ourselves to the promise found in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That confession and repentance might involve reconciliation with a brother, family member, maybe a wife or a child, or another person, if we are caught in any angry dispute. Yet on the strength of that promise in 1 John 1:9, we men can gather for worship with holy hands to raise. Knowing your forgiveness and cleansing in Christ breathes confidence and joy into your prayer. So men, if we are to worship God's way, we must pray like this. And this applies especially to the men who lead in the corporate prayer of the gathered church. Now Paul turns to the women of the gathered church. In verses 9 and 10, he addresses the adornment that women should seek in the gathered worship of the church. And then in verses 11 through 15, he addresses the conduct that the women should pursue in the gathered worship of the church. So first of all, to worship God's way, a woman should first adorn herself with good works, most of all, verses 9 and 10. As a general rule, women have a God-given desire to be beautiful. This is a good thing. In fact, Scripture characterizes many of its women as beautiful. My family and I have been reading through the book of 1 Samuel together, and we just came across the story of David and Nabal, that fool and worthless fellow who denied hospitality to the soon-to-be king, David. Nabal was described as harsh and badly behaved in 1 Samuel 25:3, which corresponds exactly to his role in the story. But his wife Abigail was described as discerning and beautiful, and that likewise corresponds exactly to her role in the story. She preserved David from making a hot-headed and wicked move by killing Nabal. The story sets believing women an example of godly femininity, a femininity that does not exclude outward beauty. Yet that outward beauty is not Abigail's main feature. It's not the feature that the story most commends. Instead, it is for her discernment that we are still reading about her thousands of years later. Her outward beauty was the complement to her inward beauty. For there's something sinister about a woman who is beautiful on the exterior, but ugly on the inside. That's the situation that Timothy needed to guard the women from in the church of Ephesus. He discusses both outward and inward adornment. Outwardly, the women were to adorn themselves in modest apparel, verse 9, which he elaborates at the end of the verse as not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. The point is that they were to dress for the occasion, not to draw attention to themselves and away from the Lord in the context of worship. When they were in their closet deciding what to wear to church, so to speak, in the morning, some of the Ephesian women were being tempted to choose something that would draw attention to themselves. But Paul is saying to reject that impulse. In fact, the decision to reject that self-aggrandizing impulse represents the inward adornment that Paul is stressing here. Inwardly, the women should adorn themselves with modesty and self-control or moderation. Plato uses the same term for moderation in his Republic for one of the four cardinal virtues. In the dialogue, Socrates describes moderation as the mastery of certain kinds of pleasures and desires when the naturally better part of the soul is in control of the worse. And that's an illustration of the same concept, the same idea of virtue that's put forth here, the virtue of moderation. In the closet, when she was deciding what to wear to church, the Ephesian woman needed to make her decision from a heart characterized by modesty and moderation. She's being commanded here to master that lust for attention, especially attention directed at her outward appearance. Flashy and attention-grabbing outfits, hairstyles, and accessories would have been excluded. Inwardly, the women should adorn themselves with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. These admonitions in 1 Peter 3 interpret one another, so I must read you these verses from 1 Peter 3, specifically verses 3 to 6. Peter writes, and of course this is in the context of exhortations to wives in relation to their husbands, but the principle transfers to the same context in 1 Timothy 2. Peter writes, Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Most of all, godly femininity seeks the adornment that is inward. This inner beauty does not exclude outward beauty. However, the pursuit of outward beauty must not swerve from the path to inward beauty. And that is an ever-present threat to be aware of, especially for women. Although, of course, we men are not immune to drawing attention to ourselves and the same temptation at root. So to worship God's way, a woman should first adorn herself with good works, most of all. Secondly, a woman should learn in quietness, that is, in all submission, verse 11. As disciples of Jesus, women are to be learners no less than men are to be learners. The translation of the English Standard Version, while it's grammatically sound, weakens the force of the command to learn in this verse. Let a woman learn sounds like a command that Timothy needs to heed to permit the women to learn. But the New American Standard Bible helpfully gets the point across. A woman must receive instruction. In other words, a woman must learn. That's a command directed toward the women of the church. The difference between men and women in the discipleship that takes place in the gathered and mixed congregation of the church is that the women must learn while qualified men may teach. Paul describes the way that a woman must learn with two phrases, in quietness and in all submission. The word translated quiet in most contemporary English versions is translated silent in the King James Version. The same word was used to describe the Jewish mob who listened to Paul when he gave the testimony of his conversion and call in Acts chapter 22. Having already been arrested, he asked to address the people, and the guard humored him. And so Paul turns around and motions with his hands to the crowd on the steps up to the barracks on the wall of the temple. And as he raised his hands and motioned them, a great hush overcame the assembly, Luke writes. But then when he addressed them in the Hebrew language rather than Greek, they were even more captivated, as it says in Acts 22, verse 2. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. The point is that the crowd was so quiet that everyone could hear Paul speak, and there was no microphone. That's the idea here. That quietness that Paul is writing of would illustrate their submission to the teaching of God's word and to the oversight of the church's leaders. That's the significance of the second phrase describing the way that a woman should learn. A woman must learn in all submission. That submission is the general principle, and the quietness would be its tangible expression. So to worship God's way, a woman should first adorn herself with good works, most of all. Secondly, learn in quietness, that is, in all submission. Thirdly, refuse to teach and exercise authority over a man, verse 12. Now in Titus chapter 2, verse 3, women are explicitly commanded to teach what is good. So is Paul speaking out of both sides of his mouth here? Not if you pay attention to the audience of the woman's teaching in both cases. Here, the woman is prohibited from teaching a man. In Titus, the woman is commanded to teach younger women. The audience makes all the difference. She is neither to teach nor to exercise authority over a man, which clearly entails not only teaching, but all other functions of authority in the churches. This verse has been mutilated by so many scholars because they hate what it seems so obviously to be saying. This verse unambiguously bars women from exercising leadership over men, not only in the teaching of the word, but also in the oversight of the church. This verse, and it's not the only one, deems the ordination of women as elders unlawful, against Scripture. I realize that this female quietness and submission is despised by many in our culture, just as it would have been in Ephesus. Not really much has changed. To say that a woman must learn and not teach, that she must submit and not exercise authority, is damnable doctrine to devotees of this present evil age. It has earned both Paul and Paul's preachers many mean names by modern-day feminists. But I want to urge you, and especially the women, that this is not something to be despised, but prized as beautiful. And I say that with a specific text of Scripture in mind, the one I already read from 1 Peter 3. The imperishable beauty and the thing which in God's sight is very precious is a gentle and quiet spirit, the very thing that our passage is emphasizing. I would urge you to seek what God prizes, even if the world and the feminists despise it. That would be much better than to seek what the feminists prize and what God despises. So we've come to the end of Paul's exhortations for the women of the church, and it's at this point that Paul begins to support his exhortations. Having made his commands and prohibitions, he now explains their basis. That's the significance of the word for at the beginning of verse 13. Verses 13 and 14 contain what a woman and all of God's people should know if they are to worship God's way. So to worship God's way, a woman and all God's people should know God's good order for creation, verse 13, and the disaster that comes from disorder, verse 14. The basis of Paul's commands is found in God's original creation, specifically in the order of the creation of the man and woman, Adam first, then Eve. So we need to come back and refresh ourselves to the context of Genesis chapter 2. Having created the world in the beginning, the Lord God created the first man, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Then the Lord planted the Garden of Eden on the earth and put the man in it. Then the Lord established a covenant with Adam in the garden. There, in the garden, there were many fruit-bearing trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil among them. And the Lord specifically commanded Adam to eat from every tree of the garden except one. If he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. As Adam sought to live out his vocation, the Lord determined that it was not good for him to be alone. When no other creature was discovered that would correspond to Adam's nature, the Lord God purposed to make a helper fit for him. And that's what the Lord does in Genesis 2, 21 through 22. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. These are the historical realities to which Paul is pointing in our passage and applying to the life of the local church. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Or as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, "For man was not made for woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man." These three arguments from Paul establish the fact of man's authority from the beginning of creation. Man was the source of woman. She was taken from his rib. Woman was created for man's sake, to be his helper. And man was formed first. It's so important that we understand this point. Male headship did not arise as a curse for sin, but was established before the fall. This order of authority was an established feature of God's original creation, which in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, he calls very good. The basis of Paul's commands and prohibitions extends all the way back to the time before man's fall into sin. So the logic is this: Adam was formed first, then Eve. Therefore, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Scholars have crafted ingenious ways to get around this point. They want to demonstrate that Paul's commands no longer apply. They say these were commands for Paul's day and cultural context, but not ours, unless we are to put verse 13 to exegetical torture. We have to reject that view. God called his original order of creation, in which the man was the head of the woman, very good. And that means we should also call it very good. It corresponds to our nature to do so. Like a fish when it's in water, or a bird on the wing, this is what we are. To reverse these roles, as William Hendrickson illustrated, is like putting a fish in the air and a bird in the water. The basis of Paul's commands and prohibitions is found in God's good order for creation. If we're to worship God's way, we need to know and embrace that. But also, we need to reckon with the disaster that comes with disorder. Verse 14. There, Paul illustrates the devastation that came when God's good order was disrupted. Paul writes in verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. 1 Timothy 2:14 does not deny that Adam also sinned, nor does it affirm that Adam's sin was somehow less significant than Eve's sin. In fact, Paul routinely recognizes Adam as the one through whose sin death came into the world by virtue of his covenant headship. The point of the verse is to distinguish the different ways in which Adam and Eve came into transgression. Eve came into transgression by way of being deceived. Adam came into transgression by a different way. He was not deceived by the serpent, but took the fruit directly from his wife and ate it. The concept of Eve's deception takes us back to the garden once again. At the end of Genesis 2, Adam and Eve exist in a covenant relationship characterized by a harmonious hierarchy in which he is the head and she is the helper. Enter the serpent. Genesis 3:1-6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of a garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Eve entered transgression after she embraced the false ideas from the serpent about God and reality. Later in Genesis 3:13, when the Lord confronts the couple for their sin, Eve blames the serpent. She said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." That's the verse that Paul is picking up in our passage in verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So when Paul points to the deception of Eve in 1 Timothy 2:14, the significance is this. When she embraced the serpent's falsehood, took the fruit, and ate it, she made her first move of insubordination. In a book on biblical and religious psychology, Herman Bavinck describes what he calls the soul process of the man and woman as they fell into sin. In Genesis 3:6, Eve's action of taking the fruit and eating was preceded by an inward process in which she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Bavinck writes, "Before the woman stretched out her hand, a change had already taken place in her inward being. Inwardly, she had already become a different person before she touched the tree and transgressed God's commandment with the act." Bavinck goes on to describe how the man and woman broke each of the Ten Commandments in the garden. Now, all of this is summed up in James's words from James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." In her heart, before the first ligament in her hand moved toward the fruit, Eve stepped out from under the authority of Adam, and she went her own way. And look how disastrous the effects have been of her disorder. She came into transgression. As a consequence for her transgression and of Adam's, the Lord cursed her in Genesis 3, verse 16, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. The very mark of her role in the creation mandate, to be fruitful and multiply, would now be characterized by pain and agony. And the very relationship context in which she would carry out her calling would be characterized by a struggle. She would seek to dominate Adam, but as the head of the household, he would resist her efforts and rule over her. That's the significance of the second part of the curse in Genesis 3:16, in which there's a parallel later in the next chapter of Genesis with Cain. You remember in Genesis 4:7, the Lord comes to Cain and says that sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. The same grammatical construct as Genesis 3:16. And the sin's desire is to dominate, but Cain needed to rule over it. It was a good response to a disordered force. Likewise, Adam's response of ruling over Eve in this sense is a good response to a disordered force from the woman's desire to dominate. That's what it means that Adam would rule over her. So in verse 13, we saw in 1 Timothy 2, the basis for Paul's commands in God's good order. Now in verse 14, we see an example of the disaster that comes with disorder. Lest the women of Ephesus and the women of the modern day church be like Eve, who sought to dominate her husband, let them consider the disaster that has come from her disorder and sin. For a woman to teach a man and exercise authority over a man is nothing other than to be deceived by the serpent and to recommit Eve's sin. In fact, later in 1 Timothy, in chapter 5, verse 15, Paul indicates that some of the young widows who were in different forms of perversity had already strayed after Satan. This move to teach a man and exercise authority over him is to seek domination over the man, and it's disordered. It leads to disaster, not blessing. The denominations, the churches, and the seminaries who are putting women in these positions are in sin and need to repent. The men who are encouraging women to take teaching and leadership roles in the church are encouraging them to do something that God has not made them for. How cruel is that? Feminists in the world want to take the moral high ground as if so-called traditional values are misogynistic and subjugating and cruel. Well, how cruel is it then to go against what God has made us for and to put women in positions that they were never created to be in? That is cruelty. The women actively seeking these roles also need to repent. Nature and Scripture testify against them. But Paul doesn't let transgression have the last word in this paragraph of the letter. He ends on a hopeful note. Praise the Lord. Our last point is this. To worship God's way, a woman should hope in God, who promises salvation. Verse 15. Lest the Ephesian women hear the preceding words and despair, and lest women today read 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14 and be discouraged, Paul gives a word of hope in verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Eve's curse in Genesis 3:16 had two main features: her desire to dominate her husband, though he would frustrate her effort by ruling over her, and pain in childbearing. With the preceding context in mind, it makes perfect sense that Paul adds this comment about childbearing. The statement clearly does not mean that childbearing will merit salvation for the woman, since the being saved through childbearing is conditioned upon her perseverance in faith and love and holiness with self-control. God is the one doing the saving. The woman is the one doing the believing, the loving, the pursuing holiness with self-control. While from God's perspective, the elect woman is eternally secure, from the woman's perspective, she needs to progress in her sanctification, which is not only a passive on her part, but also active. But what does childbearing have to do with that? Well, think about it. Eve was commanded with Adam to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. That being fruitful and multiplying would include the bearing and raising of children. Though she sinned and was cursed, her role in that creation mandate was not altogether taken away. Rather, it was marked by pain, the constant reminder of her own sin and her need for the coming Redeemer. In this way, God made the painful curse to be a blessing. And childbirth is very theological. The childbearing, therefore, stands as a representation of the woman's role in the creation mandate to be fruitful and to multiply. And you can go ahead and forget this word as soon as I mention it, but I think it's worth mentioning this literary term called synecdoche. That's what's going on here. Synecdoche is a figure of speech in which a writer mentions a part of a whole, and that part stands in place of the whole, so that the whole is represented by that part. And in this case, the part is the childbearing, and the whole is the woman's call under God in the creation mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. And some of those other roles within that are mentioned in the pastoral epistles, such as later in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, to marry, to manage the household. In Titus 2, 4 and 5, younger women are to love their husbands and to work at home. The point is this: the path to salvation for the woman is not the path of teaching and exercising authority over a man. This mention of the childbearing standing as a representation for the whole helps us to understand this point. The path to salvation for the woman is not the path of dominating the man. That's the path to the curse. Instead, the path to salvation for the woman is the path of childbearing. And by childbearing, I mean the woman's natural, God-given role in the accomplishment of his commission to be fruitful and multiply. In light of the Great Commission, which works in concert with the creation mandate, I'm convinced the role of the woman may include not only the rearing of physical children, but also of spiritual children. And I think that helps us to explain a couple of cases that we immediately think of when we read 1 Timothy 2:15. First of all, Paul seems to see a case in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in which a woman may legitimately be called to lifelong singleness and celibacy so as to attend to the things of the Lord with a certain singleness of mind and purpose. That's 1 Corinthians 7:34. This promise in 1 Timothy 2:15 is for her as well. While her being fruitful and multiplying will not include the bearing of physical children, she will nevertheless pursue the things of the Lord as a woman. She will apply herself to the discipleship of younger women. She will cultivate her spiritual gifts and use them for the service of the church and the advancement of the gospel as a woman. She would refuse to teach or exercise authority over a man. And by embracing her natural role as a woman, even in the relatively unique situation of lifelong singleness, the believing woman would be saved. The promise is for you. A wonderful example of this is Amy Carmichael, the well-known missionary to India. She was a wonderful example of this kind of woman, insofar as I understand her ministry. She never married, but lived on the mission field in India for 55 years. She physically nurtured and spiritually mothered many orphaned children. In fact, many of these children calling upon her as mother. The promise of 1 Timothy 2:15 is for the woman of 1 Corinthians 7:34 as well. On the other hand, there may be some women who are married and more than willing to have children, but in a seemingly dark providence from God are not able to bear children. The hope of verse 15 is for them too. The childbearing stands as a representative part for the whole of the woman's role in the creation mandate. By embracing her God-given role as a woman and rejecting the impulse to take the man's role, even if in God's providence that does not include the bearing of physical children, this promise is for her. She may love her husband, teach younger women, be a spiritual mother to many, and as such she will be saved, provided that she perseveres in faith and love and holiness and self-control. That is to say, she is not saved by means of her works, but by the grace of God received with the open hand of faith and evidenced in her pursuit of her God-given role in God's world. This is a wonderful promise. So let me try to sum it up even more briefly. The path to salvation for the believing woman is not a path of rejecting her natural station, but by embracing it. That's true feminine beauty. John Calvin has some tender words for the woman in his comments on this verse. He writes, "Here the apostle does not speak merely about having children, but about enduring all the distresses which are manifold and severe, both in the birth and in the rearing of children. When a woman, considering to what she has been called, submits to the condition which God has assigned to her and does not refuse to endure the pains or rather the fearful anguish or anxiety about her offspring or anything else that belongs to her duty, God values this obedience more highly than if in some other manner she made a great display of heroic virtues while she refused to obey the calling of God. The feminists and their sympathizers are selling a bill of goods to women. They cannot deliver on their offer. And recent trends in social media and on the internet, especially among my generation, seem to indicate that many women are seeing through that. There's a movement on places like Instagram and YouTube and all the rest called the trad wife movement. In other words, the traditional wife movement, which represents our culture, at least our perception on what traditional values and roles are for men and women. And the trad wife stays at home, cares for the children, cooks, cleans, and all the rest. And whether or not that's an accurate view of what the trad wife, so-called, ought to be, the fact that that is a trending topic on the internet among my generation, which is so inundated with this feminist distortion, really seems to indicate that many women, for better or worse, for the better, are seeing through the distortions that have come from worldly thinking about the roles of men and women. And while I can't speak for every facet of that movement, it is encouraging nonetheless to see that women are seeing through these lies. Many women, even in the churches, are being deceived by the serpent and recommitting Eve's sin. Did God really say, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man"? Yes, he did. Godly femininity, which is the only true femininity, embraces that and experiences God's blessing. Don't fall for the serpent's lie. God's way is always the best. Thank the Lord for the women who embrace this call. Apart from this, the skull-crushing seed of the woman, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, would not have come for us. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law.